We're in Matthew 22 again, as Ron mentioned. We're going through a section that I call the Great Debate, and I will, anticipating that Dan might be with us, I put an extra slide in the deck, and I'll show you the outline of it, where we are. But let's go to Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to begin reading at verse 34, which is the final question that was posed to the Lord, and then down through 46 and verse 41, the Lord turns the tables on them and asks them a question. So they've been questioning him, and he now returns the favor. Matthew 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Lord, for this passage that you have preserved for us. We pray that your Spirit will give us accurate understanding. And more than that, Father, obedient hearts, that our lives might bring forth the fruit that you desire in your children. We commit our time to you once more in our Savior's name. Amen. So I'd like to give you some questions to think about as we go through the passage. The Jews are preoccupied with the great commandment in the law. How does that preoccupation contrast with the attitude that the Lord commands elsewhere in Matthew? It's a very different emphasis between the Jewish scholars and our Lord. What two Old Testament texts does the Lord use to summarize the law? And why does he give two commandments? The lawyer only asked for one. So why does the Lord give him the bonus point? Which single commandment do Hillel, Akiba, Paul, and James use to summarize the law? Hillel and Akiba are two rabbis of the first century, very well-known rabbis. And although we disagree with them on many points, Paul and James agree with them on one point. Why do they omit the other one that the Lord mentions? What Old Testament prophecies may the Pharisees have in mind in their answer to the Lord's question in verse 42? And what alternative answer do some of those prophecies suggest that would have resolved the paradox of Psalm 110? This section from the middle of 21 through the end of 23, I call the Great Debate. It is the climax of the conflict between the Lord and the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests. It begins with the curse on the fig tree, and it ends symmetrically, or chiastically, as we say, with a series of woes on the scribes and Pharisees. And as we've been seeing throughout, the fig tree is really a picture of Judaism. Figs in the Holy Land, and you may have seen this in Bethlehem if you are observant, they will sometimes push their figs out before the leaves show up. The very early figs come before the leaves, unlike apple trees or peach trees where the fruit comes much, much after the leaves. So when the Lord looked for fruit on the tree and he saw leaves, and there was no fruit, there's something wrong with this tree. This tree is anomalous. This tree is an icon of a hypocrite. It's got leaves and no fruit. And that's a theme that keeps coming up throughout this section. So he starts by cursing the fig tree, and then he ends up with some very curse-like words on the scribes and Pharisees. Seven times, eight times. Woe unto you. Woe unto you. After that curse, he instructs the disciples about faith. He turns his attention to the disciples. And just before he curses the scribes and Pharisees, and we'll look at this, Lord willing, next week, he gives instruction to the disciples about humility. And then we're into the debate proper. He begins when the chief priests come to him and ask him a question. His response is to ask them a question that they cannot answer. So it begins with an unanswerable question. And he proceeds to give them three parables. We studied those parables. Then the Pharisees step up. They're going to have a turn. And they have a series of questions for him. Three questions. We studied the first two. We'll study the third one today. And after they're done, he asks them a question, again in verse 42, just as he had asked the priests a question. As with the chief priests, so with the Pharisees, they can't answer. You can see how carefully Matthew has crafted this section together. It's very, very carefully constructed to organize the point that there is a conflict going on here. It's a very structured debate, and the Lord wins. There's no question here as to who ends up winning this conflict. And we are now looking at that third question, the question about the law, beginning in verse 34. The Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence. They were gathered together. You'll remember in verse 22, they dispersed. After he tripped them up over the tribute, they left, but they were apparently on the outskirts of the crowd. And when they heard that he'd bested the Pharisees with their trick question about the resurrection, they came back. The Pharisees and Sadducees were perennial adversaries theologically. And you may remember that after the Lord cleansed the temple in John chapter 2, the next thing that happens is Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to visit him, tries to recruit him. So, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The Pharisees may not have liked his answer to the question about the tribute, but the fact that he shot the Sadducees down gained them some points. They're going to come back and try again. And they send a lawyer who asks him a question. They're still antagonistic. The lawyer is tempting him. He's still trying to find a hole. It's not really a friendly question. They're still tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? The Jewish sages love to try to rank the commandments and put them in order. And they had a series of greater commandments and a series of lesser commandments. And they had 613 in all, but I mean, it's kind of hard to remember all those every day. So they figure, well, let's figure out what the most important ones are, and then we can do those. And the other ones we'll get to if we're able to. If we forget them, it's not quite so serious. That was sort of the background here. And we think about this, I am reminded of our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. He said to his disciples, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. That does not mean that he's going to be in the kingdom of heaven and people will call him the least. It will mean that those who are in the kingdom of heaven will call him the least, because he's not going to be in the kingdom if he doesn't do the will of the Father. He says, not everyone that cometh to me and saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. But those in the kingdom will regard those who disobeyed the commandments and teach against them as least. Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The Jews focused on figuring out what is really important, what's the most important thing to concentrate on. The Lord Jesus' emphasis is it's all important. You don't get to make that decision. You don't get to pick and choose. The answer he gives is one that I would think they would be comfortable with. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and it is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 5, quoted here from the Septuagint. You'll remember from our study of this verse earlier that the last term, the mind there is what the Septuagint says. The Hebrew term is actually your muchness, all of your muchness. And the command itself probably is referring to your abundance, to your wealth, to your property. The devout Jew recites this command twice a day, once in the morning, once in the evening. It really permeates Jewish life. You've heard of phylacteries. We'll read of them next week. The little leather boxes that they wear on their forehead and on their arm while they are praying. And there's a piece of parchment inside that leather box, and written on that parchment are these words. this is the very heart of the Torah, this command to love God with all of one's heart and soul and abundance. And we've seen that it's prevalent in Matthew as well. It forms the backbone of the parable of the three soils that we studied in Matthew chapter 13. So when we read about the birds plucking away the soil, the seeds that were sown in the heart, that's a picture of somebody who fails to love the Lord with all of his heart. He failed the first requirement. Those on the stony ground are offended by persecution and tribulation. That's someone who doesn't love the Lord with all of his soul. Your soul is your physical life, your life force. And the one who is eaten up by the thorns, we're told, is consumed by the deceitfulness of riches. He doesn't love the Lord with all of his muchness. We also saw this in chapter 19 and 20 when the Lord is on his way to Jerusalem, and there are three episodes that Matthew chooses to report during that trip. The first one is the episode of divorce, which touches on not loving the Lord with all of our life force, being subject to our passions rather than controlling them and being obedient to the Lord in matters of sexual purity. And then we have the discussion of the little child, how you must be like a little child to enter into the kingdom. That's addressing the need to love the Lord with all of our heart and not let pride run away with us. The heart in the Old Testament is where pride lives. That's the heart center of pride. And then finally, we have the young man whom the Lord tells to sell all his riches and give it to the poor. The question is, do you love the Lord with all of your abundance or not? This is a pervasive theme, and as you know, it pops up all over the place elsewhere in the Scriptures as well. It's a fundamental theme from all the way from Genesis all the way through. Well, 1 John is the last explicit reference I know to it in chapter 2, verse 16. So we've seen this, and the importance of that command shows that the Pharisees are not going to be surprised at that answer. Love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, according to Septuagint. They would have said, fine, great, you're cool. This is turning out. Maybe we'll try to recruit you further. And it recalls the first four commandments of the ten, right? You're not to have any other gods, you're not to worship any idols, you're not to take the name of the Lord in vain, and you're to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those all focus around our love toward God. But the Lord didn't stop there. The lawyer only asked for one commandment, but the Lord says, you've got to think about the second one. I can't just stop with one, because the second one is like unto it. Now, in view of the fact that the Lord is taking the initiative here, I think it's a mistake to say, oh, this other one is superficially like it. It resembles it in its phraseology. That's not the point. This particle can mean that. It can talk about superficial similarity. But it's also used in ancient literature to talk about two armies of comparable strength. They are of comparable importance. And in one case, somebody refuses to go to war because his army is not like the army of the other guy. It's not as important as the other guy's army. Understood in that way, what is the Lord saying? He's saying, I gave you the first one, but the second one is really another first one. It is equally important. You must not just try to do the first one without doing the second one, because you'll be defective if you do. And I'm not going to mislead you by just giving you one, because the other one is of equal importance. And then he quotes, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, which is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Now this commandment is particularly appropriate to the last six commandments in the Decalogue. Honor your parents. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet. And those all focus on our duty to other people. And think about what the Lord is saying, particularly under the introduction of the fig tree that we had, and the theme that we have seen consistently recurring throughout the parables and throughout these questions, that bare professions of faith are worthless. God wants to see a changed life. It's easy to say, I love God with all my heart. I go to the religious meetings of my conviction, whatever it is, on a regular basis, you know, and I offer the prescribed sacrifices, and I say all the prescribed prayers, and the Lord says, oh, hold on. I want to know, do you love your neighbor as yourself? Because if you aren't doing that, I'm not going to believe the first half of what you say. He's really getting back to this issue of fruitfulness in the life. One of the conversations on his way to Jerusalem, I've already mentioned it to you, was with the rich man. And it bears a striking resemblance to what's going on here. Again, two of the commandments are involved, but in reverse order. You'll remember in chapter 19, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. So he said, that's a true statement. That's also a true statement that nobody can keep the commandments unless they're born of God's Spirit. So this is not an invitation to the flesh. But we know that the righteousness of the law, according to Paul, is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The good news of the new birth is that the Holy Spirit is able to conform our lives to that of Christ. And that's why the Lord can say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Not because we earn heaven, but because the Holy Spirit enables us to live lives that are pleasing to God. So he says to this young man, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which? Now, do you hear the echo of the lawyer's question there? What is the great commandment in the law? There's 613 of them. I can't possibly keep all 613. Which one? It's the same challenge. The Lord knows his heart. He knows where this young man is spiritually. And so, in this case, he starts with the second one. Jesus said, this is verse 18, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And then he adds on the end, Leviticus 19:18, which is really the summary of all these, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And in this case, the young man thinks he's got these under control. All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? He senses something's missing in his life, and he knows it. He can feel it. The Lord puts his finger on it. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5, said that you're to love the Lord your God with all your abundance, all your muchness. So the Lord says to him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There the Lord came first with 19:18. And then he follows up effectively with the need to love the Lord. You've got to do both. In adding in Leviticus 19:18, the Lord is reflecting a widely held Jewish persuasion of the first century that this verse, Leviticus 19:18, is in fact the best single summary of the law. We've mentioned before the two rabbis, Shammai and Hillel, who lived at the end of the first century before Christ. Shammai died about AD 30, Hillel about AD 10. They were rivals. They had alternative schools of interpretation. And the Babylonian Talmud records a story about them, which is plainly from somebody who liked Hillel rather than somebody who liked Shammai. On another occasion, says the Talmud, it happened that a certain heathen came before Shammai and said unto him, make me a proselyte on condition that you teach me the whole Torah while I stand on one foot. I'll become a Jew if you can teach me the whole law while I can balance on one foot. If it takes more time than that, it's hopeless. I don't want to get involved in it. So it's got to be very succinct. He came to Shammai, and it says, thereupon he, Shammai, repulsed him with the builder's cubit, which was in his hand. Now, rabbis had trades. They worked. And Shammai apparently was a builder, and he had a measuring stick in his hand, and he said, go away. You're bothering me. When he went before Hillel, he said to him, What is hateful to you, do not to your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is the whole Torah, while the rest is commentary thereof. Go and learn it. So if the man was good to his promise, he must have become a Jew. We don't know that for sure. But the point is that Hillel felt you could summarize all the law with love your neighbor as yourself. Rabbi Akiba, who was born around AD 40 and died about 100 years later, was the leading rabbi of the end of the first century. And it's recorded in the Jerusalem Talmud, Rabbi Akiba taught, love thy neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19. This is the most important rule in the Torah. Number one. I think those examples explain why Paul, who you'll remember was trained as a rabbi, picks up this summary. In Romans 13:9, he says, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, Leviticus 19:18. And in Galatians 5:14, he says, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. James takes a similar position. In chapter 2, verse 8, he writes, if you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Again, he doesn't mention loving God. He just mentions loving the neighbor. And that's what's curious about these statements by Hillel and by Akiba and by Paul and by James. They're willing to summarize the entire law as loving other people. They don't say a word about our love toward God. It's curious. I've puzzled about that sometimes, and so I tried to dig into it a little bit. And some commentators on Paul assert, well, you know, in Romans chapter 13, he's talking about our responsibilities to other people. So that's what he's thinking about. He's not thinking about spiritual responsibilities. He's got his head in human relations, and he's just talking about that table of the law. Maybe for Romans 13. What's Galatians about? Galatians is about whether Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to become Christians. Galatians is about how you come into covenant with God. It's all about our relationship with God. And for Paul in Galatians to come along and say this same thing, all the law is fulfilled in one word. Earlier in the chapter, he's been talking about circumcision. And now he says, look, all the law is fulfilled in this. You love your neighbor as yourself. You can't just say that he's restricting his scope there to our responsibility to other people. That doesn't make any sense in the context of Galatians. It also doesn't make sense for Akiba and Hillel. Those Jews would not have said it doesn't matter whether you keep the Sabbath day and whether you keep the rules of kosher and just eat permitted foods and what all the purity laws, they wouldn't have said that doesn't matter. They would have said, of course you've got to love God. And yet they're happy to summarize the law with Leviticus 19:18. The best solution I can find is that Paul cites only the love of man, not because it is superior to the love of God, but because it is evidence of the love of God. And John kind of picks this up in the passage that I've put up on the screen for you, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. If you really love other people, that is prima facie evidence that you love God and that you know God, that you're a believer, that you're in right relationship to Him. And conversely, he that loveth not God knoweth not God, for God is love. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So you can look at a person and say, he's not loving his brother, he must not love God. But conversely, if he is truly loving his brother, and not just going through outward actions, Paul says, I give my money to the poor, if I have not love, a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal, right? So just going through actions is not the point here. To truly love somebody else, we must be born of God. Love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. That is the source of true love. And this is so important in our day and age. How much of our recent political discourse has been consumed with discussions of love and hatred? And one group accusing the other group of having hateful attitudes. And then people from the first group saying to people of the second group, I'm going to kill you if you don't do what I want you to do. I heard a conversation on the radio the other day of some people thinking about the civility in our nation and the lack of civility and our need for more civility, not believers at all, not Christians at all. And they were saying, you know, the problem is in people's hearts. We can't solve this problem with laws against discrimination or laws against prejudice. People's hearts need to change. And so they're sitting there scratching their heads. How can people's hearts change? And I'm saying to them, I know how people's hearts can change. I know exactly how people's hearts can change. This world has the problem dead on. They know what the problem is. We have the answer. More and more, I think this is the key to communicating the gospel to people, is to bring them face to face with the fact that they do not meet their own moral expectations. They cannot keep what the law of God written in their hearts tells them they should do. But they want to. If they're honest with themselves, they know they're failing. And we can say to them, there's good news. Jesus Christ can set you free from your sin. He can forgive the sin that is past and by His Spirit give you victory over sin in the future. You can have a life that bears fruit. That's the good news. It's not just that we get out of hell. It's that we live triumphant, victorious lives now in this life. And I think that's why the Lord insists on adding Leviticus 19:18 to this passage. Loving God, that's important. Absolutely. But it's incomplete by itself. It must lead to the love of our neighbor. And that love can only come from someone who loves God. This really goes to what we saw in the first two questions. In both cases, our relation to other people comes out of our relation to God. Why should we pay taxes to Caesar? In view of the oath that we have made in God's name. It is God who leads us to a right relationship with Caesar. How can a woman who's been married to seven people have a pure and God-honoring relationship with seven men in the afterlife, in the kingdom? Because of the power of God. You do err, not knowing the power of God. He's going to change our vile bodies. We will no longer need the kinds of physical outlets that we have in this life. Her relationship with them will not be an adulterous relationship. It will be a relationship of pure love. And by God's power, that can happen. And how are you going to love your neighbor? Because you love God. We often notice parallels between Matthew and John's gospel. We saw that in Matthew 18, his teaching about the little ones aligns perfectly with what he told Nicodemus. You must be born again to enter into the kingdom. Matthew 18, you must become like a little child to enter into the kingdom. Here's another parallel, John 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And here the Lord is emphasizing that love. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, he says. And then we move on to the next question. Now, you might say that's inconsequential, except that how did each of the other two questions end? What happened after the question about the tribute money? Let's see here, in verse 22. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. What happened after the question about the woman with the seven husbands? Verse 33. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Now he answers the third question, and there's no reference to any astonishment. There's no marveling. There's no wondering. Why not? Because this is exactly the answer that they might have given themselves to a similar question. In Luke, we have a record of three journeys to Jerusalem in the last year of our Lord's earthly life. One for the Feast of Tabernacles, one for the Feast of the Dedication in December, and the one for the Passover. Matthew only records the journey for the Passover. But Luke has all three. And in the first of those journeys, according to Luke, the Lord encountered a lawyer, Luke 10:25, who stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, this sounds like Matthew 22, doesn't it? And Matthew asks the question and calls him master, calls him teacher. In our chapter, it's the lawyer who asks, "What is the great commandment in the law?" But back in Luke, it is the Lord who asks the lawyer, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And look at the answer that the lawyer gives. He answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." The lawyer gives the same answer that the Lord now gives to a lawyer. They have no complaint with this answer. They're not surprised. It's exactly what they ought to expect. It's exactly what one of their own told him 6 months earlier. So there's no surprise. But now, he's got their attention. They're all gathered together. Nothing to chase them away now. They're thinking, this guy's not bad. This guy's not bad. Maybe we've misjudged him. He says, "Now I've got a question for you folks." Verse 41. Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ?" Or we should translate "the Christ." The Greek has the article. He's not asking about himself. He's asking of the Messiah. "I want to ask you a question about the Messiah. Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." They answer with the title that the multitudes gave to the Lord at the triumphal entry. 21 verse 9. This is the title with which Matthew opens his gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of David. I should quote it accurately. I'm approximating. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's a good title. That's a good answer. And they get that answer. And if you had asked them where they get it from, I think they would have gone back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Psalm 89. In 2 Samuel 7 verse 12, God promised David through Nathan the prophet, "When thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Your son is going to rule forever. And in Psalm 89, the seer prophesies his, or that is David's, seed, "Also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." Good answer, guys. He's David's son. But those texts say more than that. 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, God goes on to say, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son." So half credit, right? What's the full answer to the question, whose son is he? 2 Samuel chapter 7, son of David and son of God. That's the right answer. That's the full answer. Contemplate Psalm 89, verse 26. "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." And another psalm that does not mention the Davidic descent is Psalm 2. "I will declare the decree," the Messiah says, "The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." They only give half the answer. They didn't give the other half the answer. So he's gonna check them out. He says, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." The quotation is from Psalm 110, which begins with the words, a psalm of David. Now these are put in italics, they're offset in our English Bibles, and sometimes we don't pay much attention to them. In the Hebrew Bible, they're part of the first verse of each psalm. They are part of the Masoretic text. And there's increasing agreement among scholars that they have historical validity. We ought not to discard these as later editions. This psalm is called a psalm of David. And right away he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." Well, who's saying the word "my"? Well, David is, because it's David writing the psalm. David wrote the psalm, and David refers to someone who sits at the right hand of God and who ultimately brings in his kingdom, if you read the rest of the psalm. The psalm was widely understood as messianic at the time of Christ, according to good authorities. So here's a psalm that the Lord's calling their attention to. They would have said, yes, that psalm's probably talking about Messiah. Yes, it's written by David because the text says so. Oh, and by the way, David calls this Messiah my Lord. And the Lord says, if David then call him Lord, how is he his son? How's that work? You know how important reverence for your elders is in the Oriental world. You've got to respect your parents and your ancestors and those who've gone on before. It's wonderful that Messiah is David's son, but he should have respect for David. David shouldn't be bowing down before him and calling him Lord. Now, of course, if they'd gotten the other half of the question right, they would have realized that they are faced with a divine paradox, that the son of David is also the son of God. And they wouldn't have had a problem with this. This is like Psalm 2. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten. He could have used that psalm as well. But they missed the second part. And of course, that's the whole problem. They're willing to see him, maybe as the son of David, maybe we can get away with that, but you know, that's like calling him master, which, as I've pointed out to you, only is on the lips of his adversaries in Matthew, never on the lips of his disciples. His disciples never call him teacher. His adversaries call him teacher. You can listen to a teacher and pass the exam and go do whatever you want. His disciples call him Lord. As son of David, he could be a great teacher. But as son of God, he's got to be your Lord. And you've got to worship him. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. That was the end of the debate. They dare not engage him publicly any further. He puts them to shame at every turn. Now, that's as far as we're going to go today. I'll call your attention to this in the questions when I send them out this week, and I did last week as well. We didn't get to the overall summary. I'm going to offer you next week a summary, a synthesis of the parables and the questions. I believe these all fit together into a homogeneous picture. There are relationships among them. The three parables all have something in common. The three questions all deal with a common theme. When you put those together, it all fits beautifully with the fig tree. So we're going to try to put it all together and see what the cohesive message is that the Lord is presenting here. But I think there's plenty for us to exercise ourselves in today. If we truly would be those who love God, we've got to be recognizing our Lord not just as the Son of David, but as the Son of God. And we've got to be living lives of submission to him and love for one another and obedience to all of his law. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this passage once more that you've given us. Lord, how searching it is to contemplate the weakness of our own flesh. But we glorify you for your Spirit, Father, who enables us to experience the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us day by day. And we pray that you will help us so to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, that we might become more and more like him, because we know that you have predestinated us to be conformed to the image of your Son. Thank you, Father, for your gracious purpose in our lives. We pray you'll strengthen us to that end in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we close in singing, Behold, a Branch is Growing. And I selected this hymn because it emphasizes the human and divine nature of our Lord. I believe it's the last stanza, O Savior, Child of Mary, who felt our human woe, O Savior, King of Glory, who dost our weakness know. So let's stand together if you're able, and let's sing this as our closing hymn. Behold, a branch is growing.